Back in high school, I would often get up early and enjoy this long 4-kilometer walk all the way over to school. I would walk all the way down Upper Paradise, going up and down hills, and eventually I'd cut across streets and even through a field, all so that I could get to school. Now, I could have taken the bus, or I could have gotten a ride with a friend, but I would often choose to take this long walk simply because I enjoyed the journey. Since then, I've taken some even bigger journeys. A couple years ago, I spent a weekend in Vancouver with nothing but a backpack and a sleeping bag. I've driven hours through the night to get down to Kentucky for a conference with friends. I've been to Halifax, I've been to Holland, and all sorts of places, and all of those journeys have been amazing. But none of those journeys compare to the one that we are going to begin today. This morning, we begin our new series at Joy Ministries, From Eden to Eden, with a few stops in between. Today and over the next 6 months, we are going to trace the entire biblical meta-narrative, the great biblical story, starting with the Garden of Eden and journeying all the way to the new creation at the end of the book of Revelation. We are tracing the greatest journey of all time, and it is the most important journey too. Because through this journey, we gain a better and deeper understanding of who God is, who we are, and how we can know Him better and enjoy Him forever. And so over the next 6 months here at Joy Ministries, we're going to walk step by step through the entirety of the Scriptures, taking a look at the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in 6 consecutive steps. Today, we start in the Garden of Eden, as we look at creation. Next month, we'll trace from the fall all the way through Cain and Abel and the flood to the Tower of Babel. After that, we'll take a look at God's covenant with Abraham and Moses. And then our fourth session, we'll take a look at David and Solomon, the greatest kings of Israel. Then we'll take a look at the fall and decline of Israel and the arrival of Christ on earth, God incarnate. And then finally, our last session, we'll take a look at God with his people on this earth after Christ's ascension to heaven and at the new heavens and the new earth in the world to come. And so in this way, our next 6 months are going to be a little bit unusual. We're going to go deep into Scripture and look at very important things while also taking a bird's eye view of the entire text so that we can see this overarching story of the Bible. This story informs the way that we read every single passage. And so we have a very ambitious goal as we're gathered together today, but it's a very important one, and it's a very practical one, because through this we get a deeper understanding of God. For those of us who are joining us online or who are listening to this talk later on after the fact, I want to let you know we have a slideshow that is very important to use as you follow along with this lesson. You should be able to find a way to download that slideshow in the YouTube description of this talk. So take a look there, download the slideshow, and follow along with me. We're going to begin by looking at the creation of the world, and then we'll take a look at the relationship between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is the beginning of the biblical story. It's one of the most important parts. If you walked into a movie theater about a half hour after the movie had already started, you would have no clue what's going on, who the characters are, what the plot is, who the bad guy is. The beginning is important. And so we are starting right at the beginning, the beginning of Scripture, at Genesis 1 and 2, so that we can understand all the rest of the Bible, everything that starts out. Everything that starts here influences everything else that comes after. So open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to begin by understanding that creation is meant to be the house of God. My thesis, what I want to prove today from the Scriptures, is that creation is meant to be this wonderful and glorious temple of God, where He is worshipped. and that Eden is supposed to be the special place of God's presence with his people on earth. And we'll see that as we walk first through Genesis chapter 1 and then through Genesis chapter 2. And so let me begin by asking you a question. Why does Genesis 1 teach that the world was created in 6 days? This is one of those parts of Scripture that has generated a lot of confusion and controversy. Why 6 days? Why create in 6 days and then rest on the seventh? Is this literal? Is this metaphorical? Is it poetic? I mean, we know that God can do anything that he wants to do. He could create the world in an instant with the snap of his fingers. He could also take millions or billions or trillions of years. He could take as long as he wants to. God can do anything. He's not bound by anything. He's all-powerful. And yet the scriptures teach us here in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible too that God created the world in 6 literal days. But why? Why is this so important? To us in the 21st century, we don't see this immediately, but for the original audience of the scriptures, this would have actually been quite obvious. Throughout the Bible and throughout the ancient Near East, temples are always made and dedicated in a 7-day ceremony. We see this in Leviticus 8, where Aaron and his sons are consecrated for their work within the tabernacle over a period of 7 days. Later, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's temple is dedicated through a 7-day festival. And then later on, in Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel has a great vision of a new and glorious heavenly temple. And this temple, in his vision, is consecrated for use by a 7-day festival of atoning sacrifice. Even in pagan cultures at the time of the writing of Genesis, when Moses wrote this book, even those cultures would take a 7-day ritual, a 7-day festival to dedicate and consecrate their temples. This is just how it was done. That's the norm. And so God creates the world in a week, in these 6 days plus one, because he intends for his creation to be a temple where he is worshipped. And so let's take a look at the graphic on the next slide. And for those of you online, this is where you're going to want the slides. Let's take a look at the 7 days of creation. There's a very interesting pattern that we can see when we take an overview of this text. We see that the first 3 days all correspond to the next 3 days, days 4 through 6. On days 1, 2, and 3, God creates 3 particular realms of the earth. He first creates the light on day 1. Then he creates the sky and the water on day 2. And on day 3, he creates the land and vegetation. On these 3 days, he is forming the formless. He is creating habitats and environments where there was first nothing but chaos. God is creating order. He is creating a space. He's creating an environment. These are spaces meant to supply life. And then the next 3 days all correspond to the first. Day 4 corresponds to day 1, where God creates the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars, to fill the heavens. Day 5 corresponds to day 2, where God creates the fowl and the fish, birds, and sea creatures. And then finally, day 6 corresponds to day 3, where God creates all of the animals, beasts, and insects, and everything in between, and then he creates mankind, the greatest of his creation, the pinnacle. And so days 4 through 6 fill up days 1 through 3. In days 1 through 3, God creates a habitat, an environment for worship. Now in days 4 through 6, God creates his worshipers. He creates the individuals who will fill those realms and give him worship. And then finally, on day 7, God rests. He enters into his creation, in a sense, consecrating it for his worship. Now, if you don't believe me yet, let's take a look even deeper. Let's really zero in on day four for a second, okay? In Genesis 1, verse 14, we see that God establishes lights in the sky to separate the day and the night. He creates the sun, moon, and stars. The ESV Bible, which is the Bible that I use most often, tells us that these lights are given for signs and for seasons. That's how the ESV translates the Hebrew. But this isn't actually the most accurate translation. There's a better way to translate this verse. What the ESV translates as lights is actually the Hebrew word for lamps. And what the ESV translates as seasons is actually the Hebrew word for festivals. An accurate translation of this verse would read, "And God said, let there be lamps in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for festivals, for days and for years, and let them be lamps in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so." Why is God describing the sun, moon, and stars as lamps? Why is he talking about festivals? This is not a random or meaningless or accidental use of language. By describing the lights as lamps, Moses, and God inspiring the writing of Moses, is bringing us to think about the tabernacle. God wants you to think of the tabernacle when we think of creation. So we're going to shift our focus briefly and talk about the tabernacle before coming back to this passage, by taking a look at the tabernacle, at the Israelite place of worship in the Sinai desert, we get a better understanding of the worship that God wants and the divine purpose with which God created the world. The tabernacle was a building designed by God for God, where his presence was to dwell with his people after they left the nation of Egypt. The tabernacle was designed according to God's specific specifications so that the Israelites could worship and meet with God, and its design was very intentional. The design of the tabernacle, in a way, mirrors creation. The creation of the tabernacle, its design is given to us in Exodus chapters 25 to 31. This is where God gives Moses instructions on the creation of the tabernacle, and he gives these instructions in seven speeches. And there's a very interesting parallel between the seven speeches with which God creates the tabernacle and the 7 days of creation given to us in Genesis chapter 1. So again, if you have the slides in front of you, take a look there. These mirrors between the design of the tabernacle and creation are not accidental, and they are not random. Just as God, in days 1 through 3 of creation, creates an environment for worship, in his first 3 speeches for the tabernacle, God designs an environment where he will be worshipped. And the next 3 speeches of the tabernacle design the worshipers within the tabernacle, the items that will be used to worship God. So let's take a look at these similarities. In God's first speech for designing the tabernacle, he instructs Moses on how to make the altar, the table, the lamp, the priestly garments, all the items that will be used in the that will facilitate the worship of God. This is the environment. The priestly garments are what the priests have to wear if they want to worship God. The altar is the place where sacrifices will be made. The table is where the showbread will be kept. In speech 2, God tells Moses how money is to be gathered for the tabernacle, money which will contribute to the creation of the tabernacle and its maintenance in the years to come. And in speech 3, God designs the bronze basin, one more instrument through which worship will be given to God. Then in the next 3 speeches, speeches 4 through 6, God designs the items that will be used in his worship. Speech 4, God designs the anointing oil. Speech 5, God gives instructions for the creation of incense. These are two items that are used in the worship of God. And interestingly, speech 6, God chooses two men out of Israel to be craftsmen, to actually do the work of creating all these things. He chooses Aholiab and Bezalel. In speech 6, God chooses two individuals who will go about the work of stewarding the tabernacle, of creating it. Just as in the sixth day of creation, God creates mankind, who will go throughout the world and steward his creation. And then finally, in the seventh speech that God gives for the creation of the tabernacle, God gives instructions for the Sabbath. Just as in the seventh day, God rested from his work and created the first Sabbath. Now, these parallels might be not the most obvious and explicit, especially for us who are so disconnected from tabernacle worship, but I do believe that there is an intentional parallel between the design of creation and the design of the tabernacle. In both instances, God first creates and designs an environment for worship, then he creates his own worshipers, and then he receives worship as he enjoys his Sabbath rest. And so why is this so important? Why are we taking a look at all of these complicated scriptures? It's because we need to know the purpose of the world that we live in. We've spent this time looking at the tabernacle, not because the created world is based off of the tabernacle, but because the tabernacle is based off of creation. And so by understanding the tabernacle better, we get a better understanding of what creation is meant to be. And it even gives us a future glimpse at our recreated future in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll continue to unpack that throughout this series. Creation, much like the tabernacle, is meant to be the house of God where God is worshipped and where we enjoy his blessed presence. And so let's go back to Genesis 1. Remember that chart that we had out before that overviewed the 7 days of creation. Those first 3 days, God creates environments. And so the design of creation is meant to facilitate worship. Indeed, all of the cosmos demands that its inhabitants worship God. On days 4 through 6, God creates his worshipers. Remember what we said about the sun, moon, and stars, that they are called lamps, that they are designed to give God worship. This imagery of lamps brings us to the tabernacle, where light was given so that the priests might worship God. What that tells us, it tells us this amazing thing, that worship is more foundational to the sun, moon, and stars than the giving of light itself. The sun, moon, and stars are created that we might worship God in the light rather than in the dark. Everything finds its primary purpose in worshiping God. Birds and fish, cows and wolves, and the smallest bug and the greatest beast, every single one of them finds its purpose in the worship of God. This is what creation was made for. This is what the world was made for, that we might worship the God who made us. And we, humankind, we are made to steward the worship of God all throughout the world. And so now, if we're going to understand what this worship of God looks like and what our role is with stewarding the earth and stewarding this great chorus of worship that goes up from creation up into the heavens to the throne of God, we now have to turn over to Genesis 2, where we are introduced to Adam and Eve. By understanding the creation of our first parents, we can understand what it means for us to worship God, and how we may enjoy his blessed presence forevermore. Okay, so we have established that all of creation is meant to worship God. But what does that mean for us? How does that change the way that we live? If we are really meant to worship God, then we will understand ourselves best and find the most joy when we worship God as He wants us to do. Worshiping God rightly fulfills our purpose, the thing that we are created for. And when we fulfill that purpose, we find the longest lasting satisfaction and the greatest and the most intense joy imaginable. And so this is where Adam comes into play. If we are going to understand what it means for us to worship God, then we have to understand who Adam is, as well as the Garden of Eden, where he was to live. We will understand that Adam was created to worship God perfectly and enjoy God intimately. And so let's shift our attention now from creation as the house of God to Adam, the first son of God. So why did God create Adam? Does God need Adam? Well, no, he doesn't. He certainly doesn't. Adam's creation is an undeserved gift. The gift of existence is the first gift that God gave to Adam. And the purpose of Adam is his greatest gift. His purpose is to have his existence defined by the worship of God. Adam is made in the image of God, like God in a very important way, because he is made to enjoy communion and fellowship with God himself. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, where we see the creation of mankind. Let's read this together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And so observe two things in this passage. First, Adam is created in the image of God. And second, Adam is created to have dominion over the creation of God. Adam, as the image of God, represents God to his creation, and so he enjoys a special kind of fellowship with God himself. And Adam is given dominion over this world. Remember, what is the purpose of creation? Well, it's to worship God. And Adam is now given dominion over this world of worship. And so, in a way, Adam is meant to be the greatest worship director that the world has ever known, stewarding and maintaining the right worship of God in the cosmos. As he follows God's command to be fruitful and multiply, his purpose is to eventually fill the earth with his holy offspring, who are also in the image of God, so that throughout the entire cosmos, throughout all of the earth, God will be worshipped by his image-bearing worshipers, who will maintain the worship of God all throughout the world as the world is filled with God's presence. That is the task of Adam. He is to have dominion over the world by filling the world with those who worship God. And so to understand just how Adam was to fulfill his stewarding task, we have to understand the place that he was given to worship God. We have to turn our attention to the Garden of Eden. We will see that Adam in the Garden of Eden enjoyed a special relationship with God, which was defined by worship, as he served as the first priest of God. And this is because Eden is the first functional temple of God. And so we're going to break this down. First, by looking at Eden's structure. Second, by looking at the cherubim who guard the gate of Eden. And then finally, by looking at the presence of God. Now, these are not the only proofs for why Eden is a temple. I think I started with 7 or 8 things and then whittled it down to 5 things and then had to whittle it down to 3. So there's a lot going on in the Garden of Eden. I'd recommend you look deeper into this. But for the sake of time, we're just going to take a look at 3 things. The structure of Eden, the cherubim at Eden, and the presence of God within Eden. So take a look at Genesis 2, verse 8. We see here that God planted a garden within Eden, and that in the midst of that garden, he plants the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This gives us this 3-tiered structure of Eden. The land of Eden itself, and then the garden of Eden within that land, and then the 2 trees within the garden. Now, Adam was allowed to eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that means that he could eat from the tree of life. And so the tree of life was this life-giving blessing to Adam. Adam was not naturally fit to serve in the presence of an immortal and eternal God. But through the tree of life, Adam was given life that he might serve in the presence of God, blessed with ongoing life from God himself. And so Adam serves in the garden, receiving life from God's presence, serving within this 3-fold structure, which you can see in the diagram on our slides. This 3-fold structure within which God is served by his priest mirrors the structure of the tabernacle, again, which we mentioned earlier. Tabernacles and temples also had a 3-fold structure, with the presence of God in the middle, the special sacred area where God's priests serve him, and then the outer court where anyone may be. This 3-fold structure of the tabernacle is seen in the 3-fold structure of the Garden of Eden, as you have the trees, the garden, and the land of Eden itself. This presence that Adam enjoyed mirrors what we see in temple structures, showing us that the structure of Eden and the structure of temples are one and the same. And this serves to help us understand our second point as well, as we take a look at the cherubim who guarded the Garden of Eden. If you turn over to Genesis 3, you see that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God set up the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the gate of the Garden of Eden at the east. And so this tells us that the Garden of Eden has a particular eastern entrance. And now this might be a little bit confusing. If you've seen art of the Garden of Eden, or if you were taught about this in Sunday school, you probably picture this garden as a big forest, right? And you can get into a forest at any part of the forest. You just walk in. How do you have a gate on a forest? That's a very modern understanding of the Garden of Eden, but that's not what the biblical text is trying to tell us here. In the ancient world, a garden was actually an enclosed area with walls. Walls guarding it from the outside, and within which you found an ordered structure of vegetable, of fruit, of all sorts of plants that were growing. Gardens were usually walled off with large hedges or stone and brick walls and only had a few entrances. This picture on our slideshow might serve to show you what it looks like. Think of it as more of almost like a hedge maze in a way, is how you could describe these ancient gardens. And this garden would only have one entrance, and at that entrance, God places the cherubim. This tells us that we are indeed dealing with this enclosed garden. Now, if you look later on in the book of Exodus, at Exodus 25, verses 18 to 20, you'll see that there's yet another similarity between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. At the entrance of the tabernacle, 2 golden cherubim were stitched onto the curtain. And so as you approached the tabernacle, as you looked at its entrance, you would see that it is guarded by 2 cherubim stitched into that curtain. Both the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden are guarded from outsiders by these cherubim, giving us yet another similarity. To us, we might not see this right away. But to the ancient Israelite reading these scriptures, they would have seen it immediately. And finally, one more proof, and perhaps the most simple and obvious one. The Garden of Eden is a temple because God's presence is within the garden. To understand this, let's take a look at John 2, verse 18. We're going to take a look at a few New Testament scriptures to see that the most defining feature of a temple is the presence of God within. Look at John 2, verses 18 to 21. Here the Jews ask Jesus for a sign to prove that he really is the Messiah. And he tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Now the Jews think that this is ridiculous. How could Jesus build this massive temple structure in just 3 days? But Jesus is speaking about himself. As the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man, he is the presence of God on earth. Now let's look again in John, because Jesus tells his disciples something very interesting and even a little bit odd. In John 16, verse 7, he tells them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, this is odd. How could it be to our advantage that Jesus is in heaven? Well, it's to our advantage because he has sent us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the presence of God within us, living within our hearts, which makes every single one of us a small temple of God. This is why Paul calls believers temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. So taking it back to the garden, we know that the presence of God was within Eden. We see in Genesis 3, verses 8 to 9, that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, and that this blessed enjoyment of his presence was destroyed by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But we can know that Adam and Eve, as they worshiped God rightly, enjoyed walking with God, enjoyed his presence here in the temple, in the Garden of Eden, and in this way the garden served as a temple. And so let's ask that question again. Why is this even important to begin with? Why does it matter if the Garden of Eden is actually a temple? Well, it matters because this teaches us of the importance of seeking out God's presence in our own lives. Do you know what the word Eden actually means? The word Eden translates to delight. And this means that the Garden of Eden is the land of God's delight. The great problem of the fall is that we have been separated from God. We no longer live in Eden. We do not live in the land of delight, and so we do not delight in God in the way that we should. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden with God, he daily delighted in God's presence. We are told that he ate of the fruit of the garden in the presence of God. This is our first picture of eternal life. Delighting in God, eating of the fruit of the tree of life, basking in the warmth of God's presence as we serve him with joy and with gladness. And so look again, one more time at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Eden was never the end goal. The presence of God in Eden, which was experienced by Adam, was meant to go out and fill the entire earth. If Adam had been faithful, if he had not fallen into sin, then the whole earth would eventually be filled with the glory of God, as Adam ruled over the earth, teaching his descendants the way of God and bringing the presence of God out of Eden to all people. Adam serving God as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And yet, if you know what happens next, you'll know that this did not happen. Adam disobeyed God. He lost access to his divine presence, to God's divine presence, and he was cast out of Eden, that land of delight. And so we live outside of Eden, and yet we need someone who can bring us back there. We can't do that on our own, but God has provided a way for us. And so as we finish off our lesson today, let's take one final look at the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. In our next lesson in February, we're going to take a longer look at the immediate effects of the fall, which we see in the story of Cain and Abel, of Noah, and at the Tower of Babel. But today, we're going to take a look at Christ and jump all the way to the book of Revelation to see how all of this story winds up. But first, a quick recap. We have established that God created the world to glorify himself, that all of creation would sing praises to the God of the universe. Adam was made in the image of God so that he might steward God's creation, maintaining this right worship of God across the world. If he had remained faithful, Adam would have gone on to teach his descendants, the ways of God, spreading image bearers who worship God all across the face of the earth. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And he did not only replace Adam, because the blessings of Christ far outweigh the blessings that Adam ever expected to receive. Christ came down to earth as the second and greater Adam, as Paul tells us in Romans, in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. Like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and yet his temptations were far worse. Jesus was tempted in the desert, whereas Adam was tempted in the garden. Jesus was starved, but Adam was well fed. Jesus was tempted with all of the nations of the world, while Adam was offered simply an apple. And yet Christ overcame the devil and emerged victorious. In his life, Christ was perfectly righteous, and in his death, Christ conquered the curse that was put upon Adam. And we see this in John chapter 19, verses 41 to 42, where we are told that Jesus was laid down to rest in a garden, and that upon his resurrection, Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus to be the gardener. Jesus is resurrected in the garden, having now conquered sin and death, and he is now the perfect gardener, which Adam never was. Adam left the garden in shame, but Jesus leaves the garden of his resurrection with victory to bring the presence of God first to his disciples, then out to the ends of the earth, that all of the nations might know God. This is the mission of Jesus Christ, that all will know God, and we know that his mission will be a success. Hear the words of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A great, innumerable multitude will stand before the throne of God, crying out his praises. Adam was called to be a steward of the earth, leading all peoples to worship God, and yet he failed. But we know that Christ already has succeeded and that he will succeed, that his victory will culminate and that we will feel his victory. We know that through the work of Christ, all peoples who put their faith in Christ will gather together to worship our great God in the new heavens and the new earth, just as it was meant to be at the beginning. God will not be robbed of his rightful worship forever. Rather, all throughout eternity, we will sing his praises. And so our delight in God will be restored forever through Christ. All of the joy of Eden, that beautiful garden of delight, is ours in Christ. If your faith is in Christ, then your final destination is a glorious one. whatever struggles or pain or difficulties that you have right now, that God will destroy that, and he will abundantly bless you with eternal and delightful life in his presence. And so let's close off our message by looking at one final scripture, a description of our heavenly life with God from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so finally, God will renew his creation. And everything with breath will praise his name, as it was meant to be in the beginning. The presence of God will not be restricted to a garden or a temple, for we will all delight in his presence forever. We won't even need the sun and the moon anymore, because the light of God's presence will be enough for us as we delight in him, enjoying the warmth of his beautiful face, resting and worshiping in his presence with a white-hot joy that outshines the stars themselves. If your faith is in Christ, this is your destiny. And so today, we live between the first Eden and the second. This joy that I've talked about is ours in part, but not yet in full. But we have the first fruits of it. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, lives inside of us if our faith is in God, if we have been reborn. Because of your faith in Christ, you already have eternal life flowing through your veins. Your salvation is secure. Your sanctification has begun, and your glorification is imminent. The delight of Eden is available to us today in Christ. And so over the coming months, we will continue to trace the grand story of Scripture, seeing how God is faithful to his people, even as they continue to disobey him time and time again. Today, we've taken a look at the beginning, and we've taken a brief look at how it all ends up. And this end is glorious, and this end is promised. And so I hope that in the months to come, you will continue to join us at Joy as we walk through the Scriptures, tracing this grand story of God from Eden to Eden with a few stops in between.